Okay. Oh, I'm on. All right, great. Wonderful. I know that you guys are still getting settled, and that's totally fine, but we're going to go ahead and start this talk back with you guys. And I will just say this, that is maybe the fastest I've ever had to talk in my life in that other room. And 10 minutes for me is really just my first sentence. I'm just getting warmed up. And so I appreciate y'all listening fast to me over in that room, and I'll try to be a little slower, more coherent in the room this morning. You're welcome. I know. I'm Southern, too. I shouldn't be able to speak as fast as I do. I speak like a Northerner. It's the craziest thing. So we're going to be talking about self-awareness during our time together, and we're going to spend about 20, 25 minutes talking about that. I'm going to talk about the role that God and other people play in our discovery of self-awareness and how we grow in that. And then we're going to talk about the assessment tools that Ryan mentioned over in the other room, and then we're going to have some time around our tables. So hopefully that'll go a lot smoother, a lot calmer than that frenzied pace I felt. Now, we've already presented the case in the other room of why self-awareness is such an important thing for us as leaders to do. Because we are constantly engaging in ministry with people. We have chosen to be invested in a church that says relationships trump everything. We want to be influencers in the community. We want to be influencers in our offices and where we work. We want to be influencers in our neighborhood and communities. And so apart from healthy self-awareness, as much as we want to grow and as much as we want to be proficient in it, we will always be bumping against issues. Like I was saying that with small group leadership, and that's what my husband and I have done for many, many years, we lead groups, and sometimes you rub up against an issue, and you think you're leading okay, and then you realize you're bumping up against something with someone else, and you're like, there's something wrong with them. Like, I don't understand why they're rubbing me the wrong way. I don't understand why they're getting on my nerves, and why do they seem, every time I think about them, it just makes me cringe. But then there's times where you just think, nobody else seems to be having that problem with them, and you have to ask yourself the question, maybe it's me that's rubbing everybody else the wrong. Maybe it's me, the unhealthy one, in the midst of a healthy group of individuals. And so that is why growing in self-awareness is an important tool for us as leaders to be invested in. This is a lifelong process. And the reason it's a lifelong process is because the way we're designed after the fall is we're just not set up for success to be proficient in seeing the stuff that exists inside of us. And that's the question I would ask is, why is that? Why is it that we can't see the stuff inside of us? Why can't we do that? What is it that makes us so good at discerning what is wrong with the people around us, their lack of self-awareness, but we're not able to see our own shortcomings? Why is it as leaders we have a tendency to default to believing the best about ourselves and how we're coming across in a situation, but not so much with other people? And there is actually a reason for this. It's a dynamic in the field of social psychology. And what it's called is the self-serving bias. Have you heard of that before? The self-serving bias. And what this bias is a tendency that we as humans have to take too much credit for our successes, too little credit for our failures, and to live in a state of self-delusion that allows and enables us to feel good about ourselves as being fairly healthy individuals on this planet. We live in a world of illusion about the reality of our character and our competence. Now, Jesus taught about this illusion, about this tendency that we have, and it has been, like I said, the object of a lot of research in our day. So I'm going to give you a couple of examples of how this shows up. There was a survey done, and this data is a little bit dated, but they surveyed 820,000 high school students. 820,000 high school students were surveyed. And the question that they were asked is this: are you above average or below average in your ability to get along with other people? So that was the question they were asked to answer. Now, if you think about this statistically, you know, with a line, you've got 820,000, half in the middle, right? There would be a halfway mark where people would either fall below average or above average, and you would expect that to be about 50%, right? 50% would land over here, 50% would land over here of how they would rate themselves, right? But I wonder if you could guess what percentage of the students rated themselves below average? 10? Okay, another guess? Five, that's closer, actually. The percentage was actually none. None of them rated themselves as being below average with the ability to get along with other people. In fact, 25% of them rated themselves in the top 1% of their ability to be able to get along with other people. 25% thought, I am the best of the best. Have you known a teenager? Have you ever been around a teenager? They're lying, they're kidding. You talk about self-deluded. They walk around living in that bubble. But it's not just high school students, right? If it were, that would be one thing. We've got to own our part of this. George Barna, who does all kinds of research, found that 90% of all pastors rated themselves as being above average in their preaching and teaching. 90%. These are pastors that have to teach on the Romans verse that says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, right? Most drivers think that they're better than the average driver. And that includes most drivers who have been hospitalized for a crash that they're their fault, right? And in marriages, it's not any different with our spouses, whom we love, right? But spouses consistently think that they are the ones that are contributing more than 50% to the division of household labors. Consistently, both spouses are saying, I'm doing more than my fair share of the household work that needs to be done. So when you think about this, you can sort of see how this can cause us to believe that others are the problem in our world, right? That it's not me, it's you. And how it opens the door for conflict, resentment, superiority, and anger. And finally, this is the ultimate irony of this whole thing we've been talking about. But most people, when the concept of the self-serving bias is explained to them, rate themselves as being better than average to falling prey to the self-serving bias. So you can see that becoming aware of our own stuff is like trying to see our own eyeballs. We just can't do it. And it's no wonder that the psalmist writes, no one can see his own errors. Forgive my hidden faults. We just can't do it. We deceive ourselves. Now, our tendency to avoid the truth about ourselves is revealed again and again and again in Scripture. It is not something new. It is why human beings can walk around and be filled with self-centeredness, anger, jealousy, pride, and not even be aware of it. It's what makes it possible for us as believers sometimes to walk around and think we're being really righteous and deeply spiritual, and yet our hearts can be very, very far from God. So this is why as leaders who want to lead others well and to leverage our influence, one of the most important things that we can do to become more self-aware is the practice of self-examination. We have to ask God to reveal to us the truth about ourselves. Now, the best illustration of this is found in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. This will be a familiar portion of Scripture for most of you. The psalmist writes, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Now, the psalmist is asking God to do the searching of his heart. And because of the self-serving bias that we just kind of laughed about is why we can't do it ourselves. We have to rely upon God. He is the only one that can give us the grace and the ability to overcome our self-delusion and self-distortion. Interestingly enough, that the psalmist says that the purpose of self-examination is not to do this inner surgery where you moan and groan and it's an exercise in beating yourselves up for how rotten you are and how much shame you should feel and how guilty you should be and how bad you are. What the psalmist seems to imply is that the purpose of inviting God to search your heart is to actually lead you in the everlasting way. It's actually to make straight your pathway. It's to keep your heart in alignment with his heart. God's not into punishing us or to making us walk around with heavy loads of shame on our backs. The process of self-examination is sort of like why we keep our houses clean. You just want to keep it clean. You know, we want to keep things current. It's why we keep short accounts in our relationships with other people. It's because it's good for us. It's better for us to go through life that way. So the first step to moving towards greater self-awareness is inviting God in to search your heart through the process of self-examination. And I can promise you, and you already know this, you don't need me to tell you that there is stuff that's there. Not only because of the chart that we looked at earlier that showed the different quadrants, the hidden chart, you know, the stuff that we know, and the unknown box, and then the blind spot box, not only because of that, but more importantly, it's there because God tells us that there's stuff in our heart that we don't know or understand. Jesus warns us about it in the pages of Scripture, and it's a theme that runs throughout the New Testament and actually the Old Testament. But think about how much time Paul spends on self, examine yourselves, think about what you're doing, you know, and then he says, do this, you know, don't do that anymore, do this, put on the new self. That's all the result of being willing to sit still long enough to allow God access to the dark places in our heart that we don't know what lies within there, but he does. And he longs to take his light and shine it there because the goal, again, is not to show you how bad you are. We kind of know how bad we are sometimes when we're willing to be still long enough. God says, let's just clean it up. Let's get it out of there. Let's get it out of the equation. I love you so much. So that's the process of self-examination. And God plays a vital, vital role. And the thing that's scary about us as leaders is it can be very, very easy for us to get out of that mode. It can be very easy for us to skip self-examination, especially if you're doing a daily quiet time, especially if you've got your thing set up, you got your list, and this is the way I do my quiet time. That's not one of the easier things. You have to sort of be intentional. Spiritual growth, growth in self-awareness is never going to be something that is accidental. It is always going to be something that is intentional. You have to write it in and plan for it. Times alone with God to make this stuff happen. So now we know that. But what about the role that other people play in self-awareness? And I think it's important that we turn to looking at another familiar guy in the pages of Scripture to help us understand why it is so important for us to invite the input and the eyes of others on us into our lives. So I'm going to talk about King David. And it's interesting to note that King David is the one who actually wrote the psalm that we just talked about. He's the one who invited God to search and try his heart. But David is also the same guy that Nathan the prophet had to confront because David, the king, the giant slayer, was not dealing with his stuff. God used Nathan in David's life to help him see his own depravity and deception. And the thing is that's frightening is that David actually passed through a lot of roadblocks along the way before the actual sin happened in his life and its snowball effect. So imagine what could have happened had David had people in his life that he said, hey, I need you to check me on this. I need to invite you into the potential I have, the darkness that's in my heart. I need you to see for me what I can't see in myself. Imagine what could have been different in his life. His example serves as a reminder to us of what we are capable of achieving when we don't give other people access to our inner lives. And the thing is we are not unlike David. When God penned the final words on the life of David, he said, he was a man after my own heart. If we think we are any different than that man after God's own heart who sinned in ways that cost lives and disrupted relationships, we are kidding ourselves. Now, here's the thing. We all have areas of our lives that we'd prefer other people not to see, right? And we know the temptation that hits us when it comes to image management. Are any of you, or do you know someone in your life that is an image manager? People that, you know, it's like, you know there's something else going on there, but they project an image that everything's okay. I'm okay. If there's a problem, I think it might be you, but I'm okay. You know, the image maintainers. That's the hidden quadrant on the chart. And we also have areas of our life that are definitely there. You know, that's the hidden stuff that we try to keep hidden. But there are other things that are there, but we just don't see it. I don't know if you've ever been aware or made aware because of somebody that loves you of a blind spot. But those are invaluable. It is absolutely there. But we'll never see them apart from input and observation from outside eyes. You just need other people to help you see what you cannot see in yourself. A while back, before I worked at Brownsbridge, I worked in the care ministry, and one of my responsibilities was to do intakes, and that's where an individual calls and sets up an appointment with you. You meet with them for about an hour, and you try to get enough information out of them so that by the end of that hour, you can give them a good next step of where they need to go to get care for themselves. So I got to see people that were in varying degrees of unhealth. Now, some of it was their fault, some of it wasn't their fault. But what I noticed was this, is that the most unhealthy people that came in, they said, you know, this is not my fault, I'm a victim, it's somebody else's fault. I don't understand why all this is happening to me. Somebody needs to rescue me. Can't you guys give me, you know, what I need right now? Those people that were like that, the most unhealthy people that I observed coming through the care ministry were the people who were the least connected relationally to others. They had no eyes in their lives looking and seeing for them the truth about themselves that really could have prevented them from getting to where they had actually gotten by the time they sat in my office. The other thing is that as leaders, this is the other thing I wanted to say. As leaders, we kind of are used to inviting other people, that other people invite us to speak into their lives. When you are a leader, people make assumptions about you. It's not necessarily fair, but they do make assumptions about you. They kind of think, well, you're doing your quiet times, you are close to God, you're praying every day, you're like really holy and you know God in a level, you know. So they make these assumptions that you've got all your stuff together. And as leaders, sometimes it can be easy to fall into that one-sided thing that we have, that we like being invited in, we like pointing out, we get very skilled at seeing what's wrong with other people or where they can make some tweaks or where changes are necessary and, hey, you need to try this or maybe if you did that, we can get really, really good at that. And because we're leaders, you really are invested in the other people in your life. You really do want them to understand that. But what we run the risk of doing is forgetting that what we're doing for them, we need other people doing it for us too. We are not exempt. God's word speaks to the value of listening to the input of others. Two verses I want to give you. This one says, "He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise." And that is found in Proverbs 15:31. I'll read it again. "He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise." In other words, when people have enough courage to love you enough to say the hard things about you, if you will listen to it, Scripture says you're wise. You're wise. That's wisdom. And let me just say for a moment, if those people in your life, you know, that you don't know, but they step out and say, hey, I'm willing to have, I want to have this conversation with you about how you're coming across. If you do have people in your life or you've experienced the benefit of that, they need to be thanked. Because I will tell you, it is much easier not to care enough to have those conversations. Because most of the time, people don't want to hear it. And that's what's so hard about self-awareness. It's so very hard to hear those hard truths about ourselves. Self-awareness, I mean, there are things about me I just don't want to know other people see. I'd rather just live in denial. I'd rather live oblivious to it. But yet, for me to become the kind of person God says I can't afford not to do that, right? We can't afford not to do that. The next verse I want to give you is Psalm 141:5. Because I know you all want to write it down, so I don't want to read it until then. This is what it says. "Let the godly strike me it will be a kindness. If they correct me, it is soothing medicine. Do not let me refuse it. Odd thing, the godly striking me doesn't sound very godly, does it? Doesn't sound very godly at all. And yet, not only is the godly person striking you, but the individual being struck says, it is a kindness that you have done me. It's like, hey, you just did me a favor by striking me in that. It's soothing medicine means it's going to heal me in some way. It's going to make something in me that's not right, right again. That's a powerful, powerful verse. It says, do not let me refuse it. In other words, encourage me, move me toward it. Let me be willing to receive the truth behind that. I believe that there is a direct correlation between listening to other people and growing in our self-awareness. Listening to others, growing in self-awareness. There is a connection between those two things. My question would be, are you very good at the listening side of that? How well do you receive the input of others? Are you naturally a person who invites input because you understand the value of other eyes on your life? And just as God helps us grow in self-awareness through the practice of self-examination, other people can help us through the process of accountability, that dreaded word, that awful, uncomfortable word that we don't really know what that means sometimes in Christian circles, and then developing the habit of inviting other people to speak into your life. Accountability. Accountability is just the means by which you say, I am aware that there are things within me that constantly want to pull me out of my alignment with God. There are things within me that cause me to act or behave or think in ways that are inconsistent with Christ in me. And so because I'm aware of that, I want to invite people into my world, my inner world, and I want to have some frank conversations with them about those hidden areas that rear their heads up from time to time, because I'm so in love with God and I'm so committed to Him being glorified through me that I can't afford to ignore the dragons that are in my heart. And accountability just means, hey, I'm bringing you in on this, so can from time to time, as we meet, will you please ask me about these things? And it's not if I goof up or make a mistake that there's some punishment involved. Remember, even God says, when I examine your heart, it's not to punish or make you feel bad. It is to lead you in the everlasting way. It is to make you more like Christ. It is to put you in a better posture to bless others. So it is with friends and our spouses and people in our lives that love us and are committed to our growth, sometimes even more than we are. So that is the role that God and other people play in our desire to grow in our self-awareness. Now, I told you that there would be two different assessments that we're going to give you, and they're going to hand those out, but I'd like to explain those to you because I want you to walk out of here today with the ability to go ahead and implement some of these strategies if you want to. It's very, very simple. There's one that's the God assessment, okay? And the God assessment is called the self-examination assessment. You're going to be getting this and looking at it. You're going to read the instructions are there, so don't freak out if you don't have it in your hand. It's okay. But what I want you to do with this is it's quite lengthy because the heart is deceptive, and there's a lot of areas of the heart. And what I would say to do is take this sheet with you and sit before the Lord. You don't have to read your scriptures or anything. If you're time crunched, just sit before the Lord and say, okay, I'm going to read five of these today. And God, I want you to search my heart and reveal to me these five areas where I may be struggling in. And it's on a grid there. There's a scale that you're going to answer on. And then the next day, maybe you take the next five and you sit with God and you say to Him prayerfully, I want to be open to whatever it is you want to show me, Lord. And you're going to do that over the course of days. And what I think it should take maybe seven, maybe a week or so. There's really no rush to get through this. Really, we don't want to put a time limit on God to examine our hearts. That's probably a bad idea. So let it take whatever time it needs to take. But honestly and prayerfully consider where you would rate yourself on those things. This is not for you to necessarily show anyone else. Again, this is just for you and God to talk about your own heart. Now, it may mean that you do and go to somebody else about what God shows you on this assessment. It may mean that you have to go and ask forgiveness. It may mean that you want to go and make something right. That is totally fine and a really, really healthy thing. The next assessment that you have is the other's assessment. This one is a little harder, I think. I think it's always much harder to ask God to examine my heart than it is to ask other people to show me my flaws and where I'm not measuring up or where there may be actual sin involved. But this tool is designed for you to give it to three other people. So you make a copy of it, give it to three people. If you are married, then your spouse should be one of those three, even though you may not want your spouse to be one of those three. That's between you and God over there. But your spouse really should be one of these people. And then two other people that you would consider safe, people that you trust, people that you know are committed and invested in you, okay? You give it to them and you ask them to go through it and to evaluate and rate answers that are the questions that are there. And then you're going to set an appointment with them to get together to go over the results. That's all that's about. Your goal is not to defend yourself. Your goal is not to contradict anything they say. They're just there to reflect back to you information, what they see in you. You don't have to defend. In fact, it's better if you don't, but just try to just say, okay, Lord, help me to just receive it. And then if there's action steps to be taken out of that, I would encourage you to invite them to be involved in those action steps. If something needs to be done, you want to invite them into that process. Again, it won't always have to look this way. This is just an immediate tool that you can have on hand, make copies of it, and use. Because really, guys, self-awareness should be a lifelong process. This is not be something that we talk about today that you just go, wow, how novel, self-awareness. I'm going to do this and then I'll be done with it forever. Ideally, if you're committed to the process, this is something that you can do in your 70s and you've been doing it for years. The people that you invite in may change over time as you move to different circles, but you should always be open to inviting people in. So that's our self-awareness kind of debrief and diving a little bit deeper on that. On your tables, you have some of the chart. I wanted to include the chart for you guys to have that. And then there's some questions involved that I would love for you guys to talk about around your tables. For those who are not quite at tables back there, you're in rows. If you want to pair up with someone or circle up in a circle of five or six of you or sit around, however way you want to do that, it's totally, totally fine. But I would encourage you to dialogue about the questions and not just go, yeah, okay, Elaine, I'll do that, and then not really do it. Just circle up and try to do that. We'll give you guys a few minutes, and then Kelly Johnson, who is an expert on self-awareness, my teammate and friend at this campus, is going to come up, and if you have questions, that's the time to do it. We'll give you guys about 10 minutes, and then we'll take a few minutes for questions. All right? Thank you.
You've overcome this world with love and made my fight your own. I lift my eyes and throw fear aside and sing out into the night. 'Cause even when the world caves, even when the fire, even when the war's waged, I take heart. I know you are greater, forever you are Savior. I will sing your praise with all that I have, with all that I am. I stand down the waves, 'cause you own the tide. I'll stand my soul and know you wait for me. Our world is wild, where faith walks above the storm. Come on. Even when the world cakes, even when the fight calls, even when the war
singing the night my hope alight in you. I'll walk through the fire and not be burnt. Pray in the fire and watch it turn. Jesus, tonight I give it all to you. Yeah, I want to.
comfortable? Great. See, okay, so am I on? Well, guys, we're going to interrupt the conversation at your table. I hope that's okay. We have about a few minutes left, and so we just thought we would take a few minutes to see if anybody has any questions that we can answer for you before we break and let you guys go on to the next portion of your morning. So if you have any questions, we have people with microphones around. You can feel free to just identify yourself, and they'll come and let you ask.
And if you don't have questions?
If you don't, we'll just stare at you for the next 5 minutes.
Is this on? Hi, my name is Jessica Williams, and I lead co-lead women's groups. And we were having a conversation about knowing that you have an issue in your life, knowing, say, for example, that you talk a lot, but not taking any action against that. It's not really self-awareness. You know, you have to do something about it. So the question that we were asking as leaders is, if you know that's an issue in your group, but they aren't taking any action against it, how do you bring it up without pushing them away? How do you speak it in love and hopefully that they accept it in love? You know, how do you take action towards that in order to kind of help the group or heal the group or, you know, move that along?
Right. They're the chatterbox, huh? Yeah. Kelly?
That's a great question, and it probably happens in every group. And I think as much as you can go and invite that person in a one-on-one conversation, take them out to Starbucks and grab coffee, and invite them, I usually just say, hey, you and I are both extroverted. I love to talk. I love your input, but I need to invite you to help me make sure that everyone has a chance to speak in the conversation. So almost invite them into solving the problem that you see, you know, but own it and reflect it in a loving, kind way, but then invite them into the solution. That's one approach. Elaine, do you have a...
That is one approach. And I think there's also variables. I mean, how long has the group been together? How well do they know each other? How mature does she seem in other areas? Does it tend to be one part of the evening that she dominates, or is it... She just chatters throughout the whole thing, you know? So I do think there you have to consider as a leader the other elements and how are you seeing the group being affected? In other words, is it taking major damage to the group? Are people not showing up as a result? So you take those factors into consideration. I also think the one thing you could do too as a leader is if there's someone else in the group that's a better friend or has more relational capital with them, then it may be an issue where you sort of... invite their input on that and say, hey, I need you to help me understand how I can approach this, or you may be the better person to approach this if it's a known issue that she's chatty, you know. A lot of times, what I'll say this too, and what I've noticed in women's groups and maybe groups in general, sometimes when a person is very talkative to the point that they're not aware of it or don't care that they're talkative, they're usually in a lot of pain. Sometimes that happens when they've got a lot going on and they don't have people to listen to them in life. And so it could be an issue of, do they need a renew mentor? Do we need to see if there's aspects through care that could be helpful for them? So it's not a simple answer. You know, we're just giving you things to think about with that. But obviously, with a chatterbox, yeah, you do want to help them monitor, self-regulate that impulse.
My name is Heather Groover. Elizabeth and I lead a small group. And since we've begun, we have one member who is consistently late to our group. And so when I say late, I mean 45 minutes late-ish.
Oops.
And I don't know. I haven't gauged with my other members. I've wanted to approach it, but kind of bounced off of Elizabeth. The issue that I'm seeing is that they're missing a sharing about our story. So we've just started. So they've missed a great chunk of some of our group's story. So I don't know if I need to address it or how to approach the, hey, you're 45 minutes late. I mean, I'm sure they know they're late.
Consistently 45 minutes late?
Consistently. And I know they do have a lot of things going on in their life, new things going on. So I'm trying to keep that into perspective as well. But I'm concerned that they may not be getting the best experience
Sure.
learning about others because they are late. They've missed
Right.
so much.
Right.
So I'd like your take on,
sure,
on that.
Do you want to take a stab and then I'll
I think both of us will probably offer some just some insight into that. Again, taking them for coffee and learning about what's going on in that hour of their life. I think as much as we can ask questions to understand where they're coming from, it just shows that we value, we care about them. And there also may be information that we gain that we can then use in our response. For example, if it's, you know, a mom with young kids and her babysitter showing up late, or is it that work is not allowing her, you know, to show up on time? Is this even the right group? You know, there's just so much, there's so many unknown variables to figure out. But then vision casting, the why behind, you know, showing up on time. I think you can do that in a group approach because I think the entire group needs to hear that over time and address it collectively together. But then also in that one-on-one, just where you're being inquisitive and showing her love, but then gaining more information yourself.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great answer. Does she ever apologize? Like, is she aware she's 45 minutes late? Okay. I think what Kelly said is awesome advice and counsel for that. And what she said is so true. If you're curious and ask questions, we have a situation where it was a single mom, and it was just all she could do to even show up 45 minutes late. You know, but she wanted community so badly, and she was ashamed of the fact that she was showing up late and didn't know how to address it with the group. But it was a lifeline for her. So again, there's often more curiosity is such a great posture to take in that situation because you learn a lot about the why of their lateness. Okay, this is going to have to be the last question. I'm sorry.
My name is Ginger Jackson. My husband and I are 2-to-1 mentors, and we're also in a small group. On various occasions, I've been asked to be an accountability partner for somebody. But I don't feel like I'm a very good accountability partner. I feel like when, you know, they're doing well with whatever their challenge is, I'm a good encourager, like, yeah, way to go. But if they say that they, you know, slipped on this, didn't do well, I don't know how to respond and help them. You know, what's my role? You know, I don't, like you said, we're not to punish, but how do you respond to that so you can help them get back on, you know, the track they want to be, right, without just be like, oh, well, better luck next time.
Mm-hmm. Do you want to have some? You go ahead. Okay, I'll go first. I think that, again, you're probably going to hear us go back to curiosity, is why, you know, asking the question, why do you think that was an issue for you in that moment? What led up to it? Did you recognize where was there a trigger in that involved for you? Different things like that. What can I do to help? You know, how can I help this not happen in the future? Do you want to call me when you're experiencing that? Or what can I do? So those kind of what can I do questions and why do you think kind of questions are really, really good ones to ask in situations like that. Because you're right, we're not the sledgehammer coming down on them. We want to be gracious, but we want to actually help see them make some improvements.
Yeah, and again, just along the questions, just asking questions about what could help be a great guardrail for next time. You know, like what can you do that would help circumvent that next time? But then showing love and grace, you know, because I think the shame is what they may expect to feel, you know, but it doesn't seem like that's your personality. But I think as much as they can understand the love and grace of their Heavenly Father in and through your response.
Mm-hmm. That's it. All right, we're done. We're going to let you guys go into the second portion of your day. And before you head out, can I just pray really quickly for you all, you self-aware people? All right. Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity that we have as leaders to be able to model the way for other people, to be able to understand what you're like and how you love us. And I pray that today, as we leave this talk, one of the things that we will understand is, one, that we can be still and sit still long enough to invite you into our heart, and that you want to come in and be a part of helping us grow. You love us so much, Father. And then to not be afraid to invite people to speak into our lives, because it takes real courage to speak truthfully to one another, and it takes real courage to invite people to do that. So I pray that we would be men and women who both invite you in and invite the input of others, and that as we grow, you will increase the scope of our influence in the lives of others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.